Jesus' first major sermon is sometimes remembered as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, whether that was indeed his first major sermon, it's certainly probably the longest body of teaching that we have continuously there for us in Scripture. How did Jesus start off the Sermon on the Mount? His first words were, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he was reminding us there, he was teaching us there, that the essence of Christianity, the essence of true saving faith, is a low view of ourselves and a high view of the Saviour. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Christian is someone who says, I am nothing, he is everything. I'm poor in spirit because of my sins. I realize I deserve eternal hell, and he is everything to me. He is the one who lived for me, he's the one who died for me, and he's the one for whom I now must live. That's the beginning of the Christian faith. But there's an important truth found in this phrase, which is not original. The way in is the way on. We begin as a Christian by being poor in spirit, saying, I am nothing, he is everything. And we continue in the Christian faith by saying, I am nothing, and he is everything. Because once we start to say, I am something, I'm useful to him, I can do something for him, then we rise up in our pride, and as this passage reminds us, come crashing down. And so we're focused in this passage on a sword against self-sufficiency. A sword against self-sufficiency. We're thinking that the way in is the way on, and we're looking at two things. Firstly, the grace to be saved, and second, the grace to stand. Just two points this morning. The grace to be saved and the grace to stand. Because everything that Jesus says flows out of the verse that he quotes. So firstly, let's have a look at the grace to be saved. And Jesus, remember where he is. He's just been at the time of the Lord's Supper. The disciples are taught that they need his body broken and his blood shed. He's looking forward to the cross. Looking forward in the sense of it's forward in time, but he's acutely aware of the pain. And so far, he's shown to the disciples about the cross by referring to himself and what he's done. We saw last time he showed himself to be the Lamb. It was a sacrifice to be remembered, not repeated. That was Exodus 12. He's shown himself to be the one whose blood brings in a covenant that saves through forgiveness of sins. That was Jeremiah 31. And he's shown himself to be the suffering servant who poured out his soul for many. That's Isaiah 53. Now, very naturally, each one of those references that we saw last time were from the standpoint of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he was going to do. But the verse that he now quotes doesn't so much describe what he was to do, but what the Father was to do to him. The verse is there, verse 31. It is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now, I want us this morning just to turn back to where that comes from in Zechariah, because Jesus is quoting in context. And I just want you to build up the picture that's coming in the end of Zechariah. So just turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 to start with. Because Jesus is quoting the third of three astonishingly precise prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ that come one after another. And the first one is in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And you can see the context. This is 12 verse 1 says, this is the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh. And he's speaking in the first person. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. Now that's a distinct prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. How do we know? What's the infallible interpretation of the Old Testament? The New Testament, where is that quoted? John chapter 9, verse 27. Sorry, John chapter 19, verse 37. They will look on the one whom they have pierced. And so that's a specific prophecy that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be pierced for sin. John says it at the time when he has his side, the spear into his side, and blood and water comes out. And this is extraordinary, just by the way, that that's a reference to Yahweh having his side pierced, from the context of chapter 12 and verse 10. But that's the first prophecy of one who was pierced. That's the context. What's the result of that? If you go on to chapter 13 and verse 1, the piercing leads to mourning for sin, so people are cut to the heart. That's a prophecy of what's going to happen at Pentecost. And what are they able to rejoice in at Pentecost? In verse 13, chapter 13 and verse 1 of Zechariah, on that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So what have the inhabitants of Jerusalem done? They've killed their Messiah. They look on the one whom they've pierced. They're cut to the heart. They've said, his blood be upon us and our children. What does Peter say? He says, the promise is to you and your children. There's a fountain opened, we sing. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. I believe it's from this text that hymn is inspired. And so this fountain of blood to cleanse from, what does it say here? Sin and uncleanness. That's what's going to happen. But the third of the three prophecies goes even further. We've got one who was pierced. The result of that is there's a fountain of blood that's opened. But if you look at chapter 13 and verse 7, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ quotes. We see an astonishing prophecy about what God the Father is to do to God the Son. Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, this is one of those picture verses of Yahweh talking to his sword. And in the original, the first word is sword. So you've got the idea that there's a warrior there who says, sword, wake up. Wake up and do what? Wake up against my shepherd. Sword, wake up, kill the shepherd. Why? Why would you kill the shepherd? He's not a bad shepherd. He's a good shepherd. He's looking after the sheep, because it says here, strike the shepherd, it goes on, and the sheep will be scattered. Why strike the shepherd? Well, what's this sword doing? Well, this sword is the sword of justice. And when God the Father lays on him the iniquity of all, Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, as God the Father looks at God the Son and sees sin, horrors, he says, the sword of justice, kill him. Sword, wake up, strike the shepherds. This is how seriously the Father views our sin. It makes us think this question, how serious is my sin? I mean, usually we think not so serious, because we compare it to the big ticket sins of some people we read on the news and say, well, my sin, I mean, come on, it's quite familiar to me, and it's not that bad. And maybe you this morning think, well, my sin, yeah, okay, I'm not perfect, I've done things wrong, but, well, Ultimately, God's going to let me into heaven because I'm not as bad as other people. He'll let me in, you think. Well, how seriously does God view sin? He views your sin as so serious that he has to say, sword, wake up, strike the shepherd who is his son. His only son. The one he loves. We see this in the context of Isaiah 53, which Jesus has just been alluding to. It says there, upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. It says there, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Now just think about how the Lord Jesus Christ is considering these words. Now, he's telling the disciples what's going to happen to them, but it's because this verse is on his mind. The Lord Jesus Christ is awaiting the time. He's about to head to Gethsemane. This is exactly in context. And he's thinking that my Father, whom I've loved for eternity, he's always been my Father, I've always been the Son, we've always had this loving relationship, he is about to say, sword, wake up, strike him. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is facing. That's what he's thinking about. And that is how serious sin is. The one who was pierced, the fountain open for sin, the sword of justice to strike the shepherd. All these prophecies are coming true at one time. But it reminds us again, how seriously do I see my sin? We might say, well, okay, it is quite serious. And the Lord Jesus Christ did some of the work, and then I do some of the work as well. It's kind of a cooperation. Some of him and some of me. And then some of you might say, well, no, actually, it's quite a lot of him. He kind of does 90%, and I kind of cooperate with him for the rest. Well, what does this verse say to us? How serious is sin? And are we saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is not enough? When he gave his back to those who were going to beat him. And when he ultimately took on human nature that he might bear the sword of justice that he wouldn't otherwise be able to bear. And that's why when Jesus came to preach, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, blessed are those who realize I deserve the sword of justice. Because by turning from their sins and turning to me, who's going to bear that sword of justice for them, they can be saved. They can receive the kingdom of heaven. No one else will. Only the poor in spirit who realize how serious their sin is. So the important foundation as we come to look at this passage is what the Lord Jesus Christ has been meditating on in Zechariah chapter 13. He knows about the grace to be saved. He's got that on his mind. But he knows he's surrounded by people, 11 of them, Judas is gone, who've forgotten that the way in is the way on. They have got comfortable. They've become proud. They've been squabbling about who is the greatest rather than sitting at his feet. They've been muttering about the woman whose devotion the whole world needed to know, and when she was the only one who was focused on his burial. And Jesus is heading out to face the sword of the Father's justice with 11 unprepared men. And so, despite the agony of soul which he's entering into, he seeks to prepare them for this shock. And the disciples, he's telling them, you are nothing without the Spirit. Not a bit. You cooperate quite a bit, or even a little bit. He's saying you are nothing without the Spirit. Now we sang this morning, am I a follower of the cross? And in there we sang the chorus, through grace I'll win the promised crown. That's what the disciples had to learn. If they were to stand in the evil day, it was through one thing, grace. Themselves, nothing. Christ, everything. Well, why was that? Why did they need grace to stand? Well, self-sufficiency was rife. It was rife. That, by rife, I mean it included all of the 11 disciples. Now, Matthew's gospel is striking in what it includes and doesn't include of what the other gospels say. Now, remember when we saw Judas speaking and saying of the woman who poured out that ointment, what waste? Now, we know it's Judas who said it, but how does Matthew record it? Do you remember? As we read it together, Matthew records it, 26 verse 8, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? Matthew says, I was there, Judas said it, but I thought it. He puts himself as one of those who was a failure. And so in this section, he puts extra emphasis on the fact that everyone was thinking that they would not be scattered. So firstly, he says here, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me. Now, Matthew includes a second word here. Now, in Greek, you can either be singular or plural. It doesn't work in English, does it? If we say you, if you're in America, you can do you or you can do y'all. We don't have that in English. We read you and we don't know, are you talking about me or is it all of you? But when in the Greek it says you, that's already plural, that's already all. But Matthew then includes a second word, you all. So when you say you all, it's almost like you all. That's right, all. All of you. Jesus is saying to the disciples, self-sufficiency is rife. It's not just in one or two. It's not just Peter. It's you all. And then look at verse 35. All the disciples said the same as Peter. Self-sufficiency was rife throughout the disciples. Not just Peter. He might have been a spokesman. He might have been a leader in this. But they were all self-sufficient. And that reminds us, we've got to beware strength in numbers. Bad attitudes towards the Lord Jesus Christ feed off each other. So, put another way, if we're all slightly trusting ourselves, then we feel okay about it. If we were amongst loads of people who were completely trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and we're the only one who wasn't, just as we heard people talking, we'd be thinking, huh, something's wrong. But sin seems to grow like a patch of weeds together. We've got to beware strength in numbers. Self-sufficiency was rife. But it wasn't just rife. Self-sufficiency was rampant. Let's just think what Peter's doing. Let's follow the flow of the passage. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So Jesus said, number one, prophecy of the Old Testament. Number two, I'm predicting it too. That's like a double prediction. And what does Peter do? Verse 33, he says, no, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. You know, Jesus, when you said you all, I mean all, well, you didn't actually get that right. By the way, Jesus, you've got the Old Testament prophecy wrong and you've got your prediction wrong because I'm here. Don't worry. That's what Peter's saying. And it goes even worse, doesn't it? Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you. And once Jesus starts to talk, truly, I tell you, Peter's mind should suddenly say, hang on a second. This is a serious statement he's making because Jesus never lies. Now he's saying, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you, Peter, individual, will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Jesus, I know you're good at predictions and you've got a really specific prediction this time. We've not just got the Old Testament prophecy and the general prediction that affects all, but the specific prediction that affects me. Jesus, you're wrong about that as well, by the way, because you don't know what I'm like. Even if, he says, I must die with you, I will not deny you. We're so familiar with this story, aren't we, that it doesn't come to us with a force. And you think, how can Peter have such rampant self-sufficiency? Well, how do we understand Peter? Well, we just look at ourselves, don't we? We think, hey, do I not think like that? Do I not have a trust in myself? How many times when you see someone else fall, do you think, wow, I better be careful? Or how many times is your instinct, well, they probably had it coming. Well, they should have been more careful. Well, it is them after all, but me? We're not saying these things. We may not even be thinking the full logical thoughts. It's just a gut instinct of self-sufficiency. It's rampant. And so this self-sufficiency was rife, it was rampant, but thirdly, it was risky. See, these disciples left themselves wide open because they hadn't got dependence on grace. Now, if you go back to verse 31, there's something that's hard to translate there. Some of you will have, you will all stumble, and some of you will have, you will all fall away. You might even have, you will all be caused to stumble. And that's because this word has got two concepts in it. So in Matthew 5, the same word is used when Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin. There's a sense of something's causing you to sin. And it can be used when we saw it in Matthew 24:10, just in terms of someone falling away. But the idea of some causation there is important. So it's definitely falling, and it's stumbling's not strong enough, it's falling, but there's a causing in there. Who's causing? Satan. If we're not dependent upon God and his grace, Satan can come in. And it's been said that pride and presumption are sins which lets Satan loose. It's a bit like we're soldiers for Christ. And he sends us out in his army. And he says, there's your weapon, there's your rifle, there's your ammunition. Come back to me when you need some more supply. And he gives us daily supply. And so we use the weapon. And then we think, oh, that was quite good. Quite a good soldier, really. I seem to be quite accurate. I hit the target. And we don't go back for any more ammunition. So the next problem comes along. We pull the trigger, bang. Oh, there's no bullets. We're powerless. And that's what we're like in the face of Satan's attacks if we're not going back for daily supply. You see, we can either stand in God's strength, or what God might do is his spirit might withdraw from us, that we might learn the hard way that we can only stand in him. And we can learn the hard way that being poor of spirit is perpetual, not occasional, in the Christian faith. That's what he did, wasn't it, to Peter. He stood back from Peter. Said, Peter, you think you can stand alone? Just try. And Peter crashed. And so what do we need to do? We need to cultivate the attitude to seek grace. Ask the Spirit to show us where we're lacking. And we need to remember too, don't we, that he can strike at any point. You might say, well, Peter, he's a young believer, and we know that young believers can be overconfident. Well, if you've seen anything about people falling, you know, and if you know yourself, you know that young believers can be overconfident. True. So if you're a young believer today, you think, well, I better be careful. But seasoned saints can be negligent because they can get careless. What can we dream of? Again, that hymn we were singing. Shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? Is that what we want? If we want that, we're in difficulty. We can trust in all sorts of things, can't we? Whether we're a young believer or a seasoned saint, we can think, well, my character's firm. You stand by grace, we say to ourselves. And you think, well, I've got depth of experience. Where's that experience come from? The Spirit of grace. Oh, my mind's good. I've got this clarity of insight. Well, the Spirit of grace has given you any clarity you've got. Well, I've got mature faith. thank God for mature faith, that the Spirit of God has worked in us. This passage comes to us again and again to ask ourselves this question: am I holding on to my own self-confidence, or am I holding on to Christ? And what am I to do? If presumption is growing in the soil of my heart, I need to uproot it before the evil fruit is there. Now, as we read this passage, we know, don't we, what's coming? We know that Jesus' prediction is true. We know that the fall is coming. And sometimes it takes a battle to realize the deficiencies of your army. The French army was quite confident before World War II. They had the Maginot Line, they had a load of tanks. And then Blitzkrieg happened, and France was gone. Sometimes when we find suffering in our life, or the nearness to death, as Peter founds, it brings things into focus, and temptations may well bring unseen evil to light. So what can we rejoice in this passage? Maybe you're thinking today, yes, I am too self-sufficient. I have fallen, I have been in trouble, or I'm close to being in trouble. Well, look at these words that Jesus says in verse 32. Jesus says, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. He says, it's not I'll be in a tomb and you'll be off to Galilee. He says, I'm going before you. I'm going to lead the road to restoration. He offers people a way back once they've come into poverty of spirit again. There was the disciples, weren't they? Trembling in the upper room, and the Lord Jesus Christ loved to restore them. Once they were blessed, once they were poor of spirit, they were blessed. So this passage shows the way in is the way on. And each of us this morning should ask ourselves two questions. First question, am I ready to stand before God on my own? Am I ready to meet the sword of his justice? If not, and no one is, we need to come poor in spirit and say, thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, you bore the sword of the Father's justice. Second question, am I allowing the weeds of self-sufficiency to grow in my heart? Where do I need to come back to? Say, let's come back to poverty of spirit, because the way in is the way on, and the Lord Jesus Christ loves to restore us to that place, that he might lead us on in restoration and joy of service of him. Blessed are the poor of spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, because they're relying on the one who bore the sword of justice that they deserved. Amen.